I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this afternoon. Again, it's a joy to be here with you. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Living Water Reformed Church. I come to you this afternoon with their prayers and with their blessing. And it's a joy to worship the Lord with you and to open God's word here together, Philippians chapter 2. I believe Daniel Hamster preached recently on Philippians 1 here. So I thought I'd pick up here in Philippians 2, a text that we looked at Living Water just a few weeks ago, verses 1 through 11. And brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of it. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those who are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts this afternoon. Well, brothers and sisters, as you open up the news each and every day, I think you're reminded that we live in a divided world, don't we? Just think about all of those hot button issues of the day that continue to divide neighbors from one another. Those issues could be COVID-19 restrictions, the term Black Lives Matter, the removal of monuments in the states divides people, the issue of wearing masks. There are many other issues, aren't there, that have potential to cause fights, to cause quarrels in the culture. And moreover, in this world that we live in, we're highly encouraged, aren't we, to publish all of our opinions on each one of these matters that are before us and to promote our own agendas on social media platforms and many other ways. We don't always do a great job of listening to one another, both inside the church and also in listening to our neighbor. The truth is, humility is not a very popular virtue in our day. And considering other people outside of our social bubbles at times, it's not always natural to our flesh. But the Word of God declares to us that humility is an essential part of our Christian life. St. Augustine was once asked to state the central principles of Christian living. And his answer to this question of what are the central principles of Christian living was, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. You know, he said, if you plan to build a tall house of virtues, you must first lay deep foundations of humility. And that's what we see here in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a much needed word for our day today because it not only summons us to humble Christian love, but it also shows us, doesn't it, the supreme example of Christian love in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there's no greater message that could humble us than this message that Paul points us to here in Philippians 2 in showing us our Lord Jesus. My prayer is that as we continue to live in a divided world, even a tribalistic world with many perspectives on so many various issues, that as Christians we might shine as those who show forth humility, even as we express our convictions. And may we see here indeed in God's word the path of humility that we are to walk on all the way to glory. And here we see really two points that I want to highlight for us from God's word. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see the plea to humble Christian love. A plea to humble Christian love. But then Paul shows us in verse 6 and following the pattern of humble Christian love, the pattern of Christ's love. And so first point, the plea to humble Christian love. And this plea in our text, it flows out of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you have your Bibles open, you could read there, which says, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the fruit of the gospel." And now in that same vein, Paul goes on to further show the implications of the gospel for God's people and how they are to live. In other words, the Christian experience of salvation, what we get to enjoy in salvation, it's meant to fuel us to a new kind of life. Notice what Paul says here in verse 1. What is true of a Christian believer? What's true of you who trust in Jesus? Well, Paul says, look, a Christian is vitally united to Jesus. He says a Christian here, verse 1, has come to know the intimate love of the Savior. Third, he says a Christian enjoys true fellowship in the Spirit and with other Christian believers. And fourth, he says a Christian has experienced the compassion of Jesus, the gentle care of Jesus. He doesn't break a bruised reed, and he doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. And Paul shows us here in verse 1 that these glorious gospel indicatives, what's true of us in Jesus, that these lead to the imperatives of how he calls us to live. Paul is saying, since you enjoy such great privileges in the gospel, let this be your manner of life. Let your life look like this because you belong to Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, complete my joy in doing this. Complete my joy. You know, Paul's in chains when he writes Philippians. He brought the gospel message to the Philippians, and now he wants them to show their maturity, to show that they're growing in Christ by being, he says, of the same mind, being of the same love, being of full accord, he says, and of one mind. It's a call to unity within the body of Christ. Now, this call by the Apostle Paul doesn't mean that every Christian is to have the same exact opinion on everything. But they're to be united, as Paul says here, in God's word, in loving one another, and in promoting peace within the body of Christ. You see, the problem for those believers in Philippi was that they were concerned for truth. That comes through in the letter. But they weren't always concerned about one another's well-being. In Philippians 4, Paul actually names two individuals who were quarreling, and he calls them for peace. He says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Imagine being called out by the great Apostle Paul by name in one of his letters. It would be a little bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? But the truth is, all of us here, including myself, could have our names put there, right? Because at different times, we fit this description, don't we? You know what it's like to sometimes speak the truth, but not always in love for others. Especially in our day-to-day online, we can forget that that person on the other side of the computer screen, our laptop screen, is a fellow image bearer, and perhaps a brother and sister in Christ. And Paul is saying here to the church, if you have received comfort in your life-giving union with Jesus, if you have experienced the love of Christ, if you rejoice in the fellowship of the Spirit, he says, if you have known the compassion of Jesus in your life, then he says, show your hearts thankful to Jesus by loving your brothers and sisters in the church. Since this is true of you, he says, then this conduct must flow from your life. But then notice what Paul does in verse 3. He shows us here, though, two deadly poisons that can eat away at our Christian unity. There's this call to pursue this, but then he highlights verse 3, two poisons to true Christian unity. The first thing he notice highlights for us is selfish ambition. Right? This is the desire to be seen as right, or the desire to be right. Selfish ambition means that we care more about our own reputation than other people. And this was true of Paul's opponents in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. You notice these many different preachers here. In Philippians 1, they were jockeying for power. They were trying to promote their own agendas. Paul says some are preaching out of vainglory, out of their own desire to promote themselves. They wanted to share the truth, but not for God's glory, but for their own. Remember the words of Jesus concerning the Pharisees who practiced their godliness before men, Jesus said, they have received the reward. In the words of Trip Lee, if praise from man is what you seek, then it's all you will ever get. Selfish ambition is one of the poisons to Christian unity. But second, he says, not only selfish ambition, but also conceit. Again, conceit is thinking that we know it all. It's a lack of humility, which is often displayed in our hearts through the fact that we don't always listen to one another. Whether it be in online debates or church squabbles, we don't always follow the word of God in James chapter 1, verse 19, which says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. What's at the root of selfish ambition and conceit? Well, at the root of these things, beloved, is pride. It's pride. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the essence of sin is to be curved in on ourselves. Incurvatus in se. The essence of sin is that it curves us in on ourselves, that we only think about ourselves, we only think about our own glory, and we don't consider others, and we don't consider the glory of God. What's the antidote to these two deadly poisons? Paul tells us here. He says the antidote to these two sins is gospel humility. Gospel humility. Again, humility is not a very popular virtue in our day. It's seen as weak, and people prefer more virtues like military power, influence, status, and many other things. But the Word of God shows us a better way. Verse 3 and 4, Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And again, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does this mean? It means that we genuinely value one another, that we genuinely value other people. We value who people are. We value their opinions. We value their concerns. We think more about them and less about ourselves. In fact, beloved, it means that we listen in such a way that just for a moment, we forget our own convictions. We forget our own opinions and concerns and feelings. And we just take time to enter into what someone else is feeling or thinking. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the thing that we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. You know, do you know who people in your life who are just really good listeners? Who just show genuine interest in you and in other people in general? I wonder, would your spouse or would your friends and those closest to you, would they describe you in that way? As someone who's just a really good listener, who shows real interest and love for other people. You know, if we're honest, this is hard, isn't it? It's hard not to walk in selfish ambition and conceit. It's hard not to walk in the pride of our own convictions and opinions and preferences. It's hard to give that up, isn't it? I know it's hard for me. How can we grow in this? How can we grow in greater humility? Paul says, it's found in the gospel. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, only the gospel of grace could undo that curve of sin and pull us out from looking at ourselves and pull us up to God and out to service to one another. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 10. Paul not only gives us just this plea to humbly love one another, but then he shows us where it's found. It's found in Christ, having the mind of Christ, and considering now the great pattern of Christian love, the great pattern of Christ's love, verse 6 through 10. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Here Paul shows us the supreme pattern of humble Christian love. Calvin says there's two main takeaways from this section. I want to build on these. He says, first, God invites us to imitate Christ because his pattern, he says, is a rule for our lives. But second, he says, God allures us because he shows us in Christ that this is the road by which we attain glory. First, how is Christ here the pattern of our love? Well, how did our Lord Jesus show such humble love? First, Paul says he laid aside his privileges and he assumed a humble position. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped. To be in the form of God speaks of Jesus' divinity as the Son of God. He radiates from his very being the glory of God because he is God. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made. And so, as God, he possesses glory, honor, majesty, splendor, and all authority. He's the very King of heaven. But Paul says Jesus did not hold on to these privileges. You know, today we see so many people in the world insisting on their rights. You know, I'm American, so I could talk about the States a little bit. But in the States, you might remember during the coronavirus restrictions, you saw people, you know, marching to the Capitol with their guns, right, to protest the restrictions that had taken place. And they have that every right. They're allowed to do that, certainly. But we too can feel so strongly about our individual freedoms that at times we allow this to trump our love for our neighbor in various ways. What do we see in Jesus? He gave up his divine privileges in order to become what? A servant of all. We read here that he emptied himself, or the New King James says, he made himself of no reputation. He became nothing, although he is everything. You know, if you've been following some of the debates in the States concerning race relations, you might have heard the term white privilege. It's a very loaded term that causes much debate. It's a term that points to how people are perhaps born with certain privileges simply because of the color of their skin. And regardless of what you think of that term, as Christians, we recognize that people could be born into all sorts of privileges for various reasons, right? And we're not to feel guilty about any of those things, but we're to recognize whatever God has blessed us with, whatever privileges he gives to us in this life, we're to use those good gifts to serve other people. Right, Dr. Anthony Bradley puts it this way in an article, our economic, genetic, or socially conditioned privileges are not for the purpose of protecting and conserving said privileges for ourselves, but rather to pass on the benefits to others who may be on the margins. Our privileges are bestowed upon us by God so that we may use them to love our neighbors well. And that's what we see with Jesus. Jesus gave up his divine privileges to become a slave of all. The King of the universe gave up the privilege of being in heaven with the Father so that he might become an ordinary little Jewish baby born in Bethlehem. Destined by God for a life of suffering that would culminate at the cross. That's what Jesus did. That's the love he shows. You know, imagine today living in the most expensive area of Ontario, which I read on Google, which must be true, is the Toronto neighborhood of Forest Hill. I read there that the average home is $2.1 million in that place of Toronto. But imagine selling that multi-million dollar home and donating all that money to the poor and going to live on a First Nations reserve or going to live in Syria or going to live just somewhere where perhaps people aren't as friendly to you, but you go there to simply love and to serve people with the love of Jesus Christ, dedicating your whole life to people who might always reject you. That's what Jesus did. The one who had all authority, prestige, power, and glory. He crossed that line into our world. The Gospel of Mark says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Although Jesus had every right to stay in heaven, he left it for you, for your salvation, that he might bring glory to the Father, that his name might be praised. We read here, he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Paul is saying in that phrase, he became a true human being. Jesus didn't lose his divinity in any way. You could go read on that heresy of kenosis that the early church talked about that flowed from this text. He didn't lose his divinity in any way. The ancient church father said Jesus became the Son of God in human flesh, not by subtraction, losing his divinity, but by addition, taking upon himself a human body. But the point here is that Jesus, he crossed that most impossible divide between the creator and the creature. He crossed it, and he humbled himself so low. You might remember when Jesus was on earth, how he took on the form of a servant when he washed his disciples' feet. You might remember in John 13 how he laid aside his outer garments, he left the head of the table, took a basin of water and a towel around his waist. You might remember how he got on his knees and how he washed the feet of his dirty disciples, even his enemy, Judas. It was a radical act that was reserved for Gentile slaves, but Jesus took it upon himself. And this foot washing was a picture of the gospel, right? Of the humility of our Lord to provide the cleansing that we need ultimately for sin. But you might remember how after he was done, he puts back on his garments and he goes back to the head of the table and he tells the disciples to imitate his example. And he says in verse 17 of John 13, if you know these things, that a servant is not greater than his master, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, Jesus says. You know, none of us men or women or children, none of us like to take the role of a servant, right? We'd rather be served. We'd rather be in charge. We'd rather be making all the decisions and, you know, allow everybody else to serve us. But Jesus here, he redefines leadership and true greatness in his kingdom. And he shows us that it's marked by humility, by laying our lives down for one another. And so we see here Jesus, he laid aside his privileges. He took on the form of a servant. But Paul says he shows us this Christian love in that he became an obedient servant. Not only did he lay things down and take on a form of a servant, but he became an obedient servant. Paul says he was obedient to the point of death. As an obedient servant, you see, Jesus came to undo the consequences of the first Adam. You know, think about that first sin. What did the first Adam do? He did the opposite of what we see Jesus do. He grasped at equality with God. He did not serve God faithfully as his servant, and as a result, he brought death upon himself and upon this world. You see, Adam did what you and I are tempted to do every day. He acted out of selfish ambition, and he grasped at privileges that did not belong to him. But Paul is showing us here Jesus, the last Adam, although the privileges belonged to him, he gave them up for us. He became a faithful servant in the place of you and I who fail God each and every day. Here's the wonder of our salvation. God said to that first Adam in the garden, "Be obedient to me, and that tree is yours, that tree of life." But Adam failed in that. But the Father said to Jesus, the last Adam, "Be obedient to me, and that tree is yours," speaking of the cross. And Jesus was faithful. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, the very opposite of what Jesus enjoyed in glory. The cross, that place of humiliation, that place where people were executed for the world to see, an example for criminals that we might not follow those same ways, but that's where Jesus went. Paul shows us here that Jesus went there because he counted our salvation as more important than his own life, that ultimately that he might bring glory to his Father by his obedience. The question for me and the question for you today is your heart moved by this supreme example of Christ's humble love? How can we stare at what the Lord Jesus has done for us in this text and then hold on so tightly to our opinions, to our agendas, and even to our rights? Beloved God, it shows us here that the path of humility of the Lord Jesus, it's what leads to glory, that this path that we walk on is what leads to glory. Notice what Paul writes. After Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore, because of what he did, because he was faithful as that humble servant, therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. The exaltation of Christ deserves its own sermon. But let me just highlight here how simply that path of suffering, it's what leads to the therefore. That path of suffering of Jesus, it what leads to the Father exalting him and crowning him with glory and honor, seating him above all rule and authority, giving him the name that is above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the confession of the Apostle Paul from the prison cell, that Jesus is ultimate, that Jesus is Lord. And that's our confession as well, that Jesus is supreme, not us, but him. The path of humility is what leads to glory. And we see that in other places, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Peter writes, "Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you." We're reminded in God's word that advancement for the cause of Christ, the coming even of Christ's kingdom, it comes right now this side of heaven through humble means, through weak and foolish means. It's how God chooses to build his kingdom, to show that the glory ultimately belongs to him. And so, beloved, in the Christian life, we see here, the way down is the way up. As St. Augustine put it, do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. Why should you, as a believer, walk on this path of Christian love? It's because it's the path that leads to glory, and it's the path that Jesus himself walked for our salvation. Romans 15, verse 2 and 3 says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so, beloved, in a world of so much controversy, may we shine as those who prefer one another in love. Even in a new season of church life where there's no doubt new hurdles and challenges and no shortage of discussions on many different topics regarding how to move forward faithfully, even in our disagreements, may we show an attitude of humility and of humble love towards one another, ready to show honor, ready to prefer one another in love. And when we feel that ugly head of pride beginning to rise up in our hearts, may we consider Jesus. May we consider the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And by God's grace, may we walk in his steps all the way to glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do pray that you would help our hearts not to be haughty or lifted up too high, but with David in Psalm 131, help us to be content in your very presence. Help our hearts to be at rest. Rest in your sovereign rule, even when we don't understand. Help us to find joy in the lot in life that you give to us, and whatever blessings and privileges you have bestowed upon us, help us to use those things to serve one another and to serve our neighbor in love. We give you thanks that in Jesus Christ you came to serve us, that he has washed us, that he has prepared a home for us, and that he is leading us even to glory. And so help us, Lord, to behold his wondrous love for us in the gospel. And out of, Lord, that love that you have shown to us, help us to humbly serve, even today and this week, one another in love. Hear our prayers and stir us up to these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.